Well, we've been in this series on mission for quite a while now. I didn't count in my file folder, but there's at least 15 weeks we've been in it. We've been looking at the overall story of Scripture as well. And this morning, before we even get to advancing on our themes before, I just want to take a moment and make sure that the structure, the form of this story is in your mind so far. And you know, it comes as a great realization to some people in later in life. They've been raised in the church and spent their whole life in the church, but they've never understood that the Scriptures all tell one story from start to finish, from the creation to the end. So we began with the creation. No surprise there. We began by looking at what humanity was formed for in the first place. What we found was this incredible intimacy with God is what humanity was meant for. A constant presence indwelling them and bringing that presence across the face of the earth as they tame the wild lands that God had created. And again, we often think that when things were created in the beginning, they were just created to stay the same, but they weren't. They were created to change. Humanity was given a mission across the face of the earth to give the presence of God. Well, of course, if we've been through Sunday school class, we should have learned about the creation and we should have learned about what came next. That the presence of God was lost to us, or we should say that in reverse probably. We were lost in such significant ways to the presence of God because of our forefathers' sin. The story of Genesis unfurls this narrative in which the bondage keeps growing. The cycle is getting faster and deeper and tighter. And there are enemies of God, spiritual enemies of God, that divide in chapter 10 of Genesis all the nations known on earth like plunder amongst themselves. And surely boast against God, look what we've done to your creation. Look who they follow now. We spoke about how that affects the individual life, including your own sitting here this morning. That we are then conceived, fallen. We see it absolutely, apparently, in our physical beings. None of us are born perfect, all mortal. We even lose children because of the condition we're in. Because of the bondage of God's enemies and their cruel rule. We are confused and resistant to truth. The Scriptures tell us we're so resistant in this bondage that unless there's a work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot come to truth. God must move powerfully in our lives, in our minds, to understand and to grasp truth. And we're born with divided hearts. Some memory still of the God that we were created to worship. Some memory still of right and wrong and so forth. But our passions, our desires that well up within us, we don't beckon them, they come to us, are no longer reliable and have to be carefully tested, questioned every single one. We end up in Genesis 10 and 11, the darkest chapters in Genesis, wondering what future could there possibly be for the face of the earth if every nation is under these false gods. What hope could there be? Wondering, what will God do? He's already tried once with a flood to start over again, more for our education than for his own, I'm certain. Will he just stop the project? And of course, we're living proof. No, he hasn't. And he calls a man. He begins a plan of salvation with one family. And he says, this family I will set apart. All the nations of the earth can belong to my enemies, but I'm starting a new nation that belongs to me and me alone. Well, we followed the life of Abraham. We learned that amazingly and unprecedentedly, God covenants himself to Abraham. He binds himself and offers himself and says, you and I are in this now, together, unbreakably. He makes Abraham righteous by faith. He doesn't ask too much of Abraham. He doesn't ask for perfection. He doesn't ask to be proven before he'll do what he does. Trust me again, and you'll be right in my standing. He just lavishes on Abraham this undeserved honor. and this work in his life. And he gives them promises, including one that we are really interested in throughout this series, that he'll bless the nations. Every nation on earth will be blessed through you. Every nation. He moves Abraham to the promised land, which doesn't feel much like a promised land when Abraham arrives there. Because he even tells Abraham that you will live the rest of your life as an exile, a stranger among foreigners, you'll live in tents. And this is what happens to Abraham's son, Isaac and Jacob. They too live as foreigners among a foreign people in tents, awaiting the promises of God. But they have something while they're there. With each one, God reaffirms, I'm with you. Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Joseph, I mean, we sang words straight out of his mouth this morning that what the enemy means for evil, God turns to good. And this was a story of Joseph's life. And Joseph's is an announcement at the beginning of this covenant and of this mission that there will be times when God will subject his people to sacrifice, great sacrifice, for the sake of those nations he's trying to bring to himself. And Joseph does it willingly. When it all comes to an end, and he has the clarity to look back on his life, he doesn't lay any blame at God's feet. He says it was all God. God allowed this evil, but he turned it for good. And this is something that God will do in more than one life throughout his mission. Well, Joseph's story is also important because it's the time when the people of Israel, following Joseph, who ends up in Egypt, all come down to Egypt. And a promise that God had given as a sign to Abraham, your people will spend 400 years in bondage. It's going to look dim, but it won't end there. Well, now it's finally fleshing itself out in Egypt. 430 years they'll spend in bondage. Well, last week we began to talk about Moses, the next chapter in this story. We've spent a couple weeks there. The first thing we wanted to establish it from Moses' life, which is present throughout all the scriptures, is that what God is doing in his mission is above all, and importantly, above all, to restore his name among all the nations. His name will be made known. And so we have these stories. I'm so glad these are captured in scripture, because when God brought the Israelites across the Red Sea, everybody heard about it. They arrive in Jericho as spies, and there's a woman there who's just begging, I want to join Israel. I heard what your God did at the Red Sea. And generations pass until finally Israel is a kingdom 400 years later. And just before this, they go out to battle against the Philistines, and they take the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence rests. And the Philistines, 400 years later, are saying, you better man up. This is what they say. You better man up, because that's a real God. He caused the people to cross the Red Sea. 400 years later, the Philistines, this is part of the stories fathers tell their children. God is spreading his name across the earth in this mission. People are going to know about him again. He's going to show who he is, and he's going to bring glory to himself again. We talked about it as a God-centered world, restoring a God-centered world where the world is in their proper orbit and order again. A world cannot possibly flourish until God is at the center again. Well, then we talked about Moses being called by God. This humble, Paul will describe us as earthen vessels filled with this treasure. And Moses is a humble vessel. He's once described in Scripture as the most humble of all God's servants. He has a calling on his life, and we spoke about that call and how God will continue by calling generation after generation to this very day, calling us to be among his people, calling us to be within a distinct group of his people and serve together in our time. and calling us to a particular task or multiple particular tasks with which he equips us with spiritual gifts. And we've seen throughout all this a God of tremendous benevolence. Right from the beginning, he's benevolent towards our people, wanting to bless them, taking this childlike delight in their delight in him. There is a childishness to God, an innocence, this unashamed joy in very simple things. This God who offers himself, he's the first always to do something that he asks of someone else. That's even true of worship. The God in Trinity worships within himself. Someone who's patient and forgiving, who truly, as Ezekiel says, takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, who truly, as Peter says, desires that none should perish, who's desiring to reconcile. You know, if we've been paying attention so far to this story, even in the first two books of the Bible, we're noticing that grace and mercy are not unique to Jesus in the New Testament. They are powerfully present from the beginning. He calls and he uplifts his servants and he remains with them. He doesn't just send them out. He goes before them. He goes behind them. And sometimes, as an extension of his own person, he calls them to suffer with him for the sake of those who don't know him. Well, Moses' story goes on, and I want to spend a bit of time on that today. And getting to a period that will last the entire time of the kingdom of Israel. If you're familiar with Moses' story, you know that he does pull the people out of Israel by God's power. Out of Egypt, sorry. The Israelites leave. They wander in a desert for a while where they encounter God, and then they wander for a lot longer because they reject God. And then there's the next stage that's given to them in this desert. It's a stage that we often as Christians don't know what to do with. The law is established in Israel. The law of Moses, as it's called, is given. And really, it shouldn't be called the law of Moses. It's the law that comes from God himself through Moses. And the law is, and I want to be careful here because as we go through in following weeks, we want to know what this terminology means. It is a set of commands that God gives. If you're my people, you'll follow these. But I also want to be careful that there's a second way that the law is used and assumed all through the scriptures and church history, which is that the law is not just a list of commands. It's a story. These commands are all inset in a story called the law. And that story is essential to understanding the law. We often think, I think, that the law must not have anything to do with mission at all. How does God making these commands, which, if we paid attention, ends up in condemning people, how in the world does that have anything to do with God's mission? It looks a little bit like he had about 1,000 off years and then got back on track with Jesus. But the law is essential to the mission that God is doing. We're going to talk about one of those ways today, and there are three at least. We are going to talk about the fact that the law forms a people who belong to God. And everyone can recognize this is a people who belong to another God. The second, which we'll come to in future weeks, the law is a story shaped to teach us who this God is, who we are, and what salvation will really be and mean. And finally, the law is a standard to teach us about God's nature and the nature of salvation. But we'll deal with those last two in future weeks. God forms a people with Israel when he gives them the law. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, towards the beginning of this account, out of the mouth of Moses, this is how God describes what he's doing with these people. And they're beautiful words. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." And I want you to understand that holy, we often think of holy as perfect or flawless or with no stain. Holy means something even before that. It means totally set apart, exclusively belonging to. You are a people set apart to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This advances what I've been talking about to you so far. All the nations of the earth can belong to whomever they wish, but there's one nation that belongs to God, and he'll call them into that nation. This is the peculiar nation that doesn't belong to God's enemies, but belongs to the Creator. And they share this incredible honor. Moses will also describe them, or God through Moses, in Exodus as another thing that I think we should bear in mind. Exodus 19, verse 16. Again, he says, although the whole earth is mine, and that fits with what he's just said among all the nations, well, they're all mine too, but you are in a peculiar way. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. And again, repeats, a holy nation. But I want you to note that addition. You will be a kingdom of priests. Well, what are priests? Priests are those who minister between God and humanity. This nation will minister between God and the nations of the earth. They'll worship God. That's the first instance of a priest's purpose. And they'll intercede for the other nations. They'll bring people to God and God to people. They'll bring the two together. So I want us to note, before we even get into Isaiah today, that the law acts as an identity marker. It visibly sets apart the people of Israel so that people recognize there's an alternative. Those people belong to that God, and the rest of us might belong to any God. And all throughout the ancient world, this was noticed by every nation that conquered Israel, because suddenly they had a problem. They were used to rolling into town, and basically everyone agreed on religion. They might have different gods, they might have different practices, but they understood there are endless gods. Who knows how many there are? There are specific gods over my nation and your nation. Just pay honor to the gods that conquered your gods, and you can keep serving your gods. Israel couldn't do that. They didn't understand Israel. When the Greeks conquered them, they just kept murdering the Israelites because they will not pay homage to our gods. What is wrong with this one nation? Clearly something's wrong with their heads, because every other nation complies. But these will not honor us. They won't set up our statues. They won't convert their temple. There's stories of the Maccabees, of mothers watching seven of their children tortured viciously and killed and rejoicing for the praise of their God. Something's wrong with these people. The law has set them apart. They are visibly different from those nations among them. There is an alternative that has to be considered. But the law does something else, importantly. It makes this covenant that God has with the people about more than who you're born to. It's more than your ethnicity, your mother and your father, the color of their skin, the color of their hair, the shape of their nose, whatever it might be. The people that belong in this covenant are the ones who take God's law upon themselves. It's not racial. At least it's not exclusively racial. A stranger can wander in, and we'll spend a moment in this later, and they can be equally a part of God's kingdom. In fact, his racial selection are commanded to welcome them into his kingdom. These people are formed to invite others in. And so there's all these laws. If you read the Old Testament, and we find the laws so boring, but actually there's something fascinating in these laws. So many that I wish our culture could grasp in our hearts today. I wish our church could grasp. Laws regarding what's required of a foreigner. How does a foreigner join the people? Well, the covenant of circumcision was critical. But then, once they're among us, how are they to be treated? Well, first of all, with an open door policy, if they're willing to join you, you do not keep them out. They come in. This is my nation. They are welcome. And they're not to come in, and they're not to become a subclass either. They're to find an inheritance among my people. They're to have land. They're to have opportunity. And the way God speaks it through Moses once again in Exodus is from personal experience. It says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt." Look, 400 years your people were mistreated as foreigners. I hope that left a mark on your heart. I hope you read the stories of your forefathers and you remember how much it hurt and how terrible it was and how it brought no glory to God whatsoever. And I hope that when you turn around and the foreigner comes to you, you are different. When we look in Scripture, we see countless foreigners among the people of Israel. Even before the law is given, we see Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who is almost certainly Canaanite. And here she is welcomed in not only to Israel, but you'll notice a pattern in Jesus' genealogy. She's welcomed into the line of Christ. God will take this foreigner and produce Christ. After the law, we see Caleb. Caleb is not an Israelite. He's one of two great heroes of taking over the promised land. Two out of 10 spies that went in the first place were faithful. One was a foreigner. Said, "Our God can do this." Caleb's called a Kenite in Scripture. Rahab, I already spoke of. When the spies entered Jericho, they find Rahab leading this house that should not be in existence. But she is ready to join the people of Israel. She does, and lo and behold, she becomes a foremother of Jesus Christ. Well, here's one, a victim of Israel, Uriah the Hittite. Faithful David, lovely David, blameless David, murders this man and has to confess, "Uriah the Hittite, this non-Israelite, is more righteous than I am." Bathsheba, his wife as well, who is also part of Christ's line, an adulteress with a murdered husband, is part of Christ's line. And one of my favorites, one that I shouldn't say favorite, but is so tender to the heart when you read her story, is Ruth, also in the line of Christ, a Moabite. And she's welcomed into Israel. Another purpose of the law being given to Israel was so that when these nations were invited in or came to them, they would be able to bring them to God, priestly duty. So Zechariah promises towards the end of the Israelite kingdom, this is what the Lord Almighty says. "In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take from firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you.'" Man, what a thing to happen. And they would be prepared because God had trained them in how to come to him. Israelites were supposed to have better laws. And as I read the Old Testament law and compare it to laws like the Sumerians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, there is something different about the law of the Old Testament. For one thing, it all revolves around law, love. Not just order. But it condemns selfish ambition and self-centeredness. It's supposed to be the spirit of graciousness that drives it. There's supposed to be from it better deeds. And I'll tell you, if you follow that law, your deeds are better than the nations of the world. There was supposed to be this image of shared wealth for the poor. I mean, it's painted all over the law, these mercy acts. Don't harvest all your grain. Make sure there's enough so that the homeless can walk by and harvest their own. Don't pick it up once it's fallen on the ground. That belongs to the poor. They'll travel behind you, and this is what Ruth does, and they'll pick it up and they can eat. God, the mercy even extends to wild animals. Like, you're to leave it land once out of every 7 years so that the deer have something to eat. As a hunter, I really like that. James will describe a summary of the law as this, that true religion is to care for the widow and the orphan in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by evil. No other nation on earth has had this kind of central concern, that they could say this is the essential of our faith, this self-giving love. Israel was supposed to be different in so many of their practices that showed dependence on God and the presence of God as well. At one point, Moses describes them as, "What other nation on earth is like us that their God is so near, he answers their prayers?" And so as Israel's establishing themselves, there's a number of laws that are given for the people and especially for the kings. You will not accumulate great wealth because that's not your job. And because wealth is not what's going to save you. I am your security. If it replaces me as your security, you'll become like the nations of the earth. You are not to amass many horses, which is not because God thinks horse people are strange. Okay, I know there's that reputation. It's because horses pull chariots, and chariots are what men trust in battle. God doesn't fight that way. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They were not even to form alliances with the nations among them. Do you know how vulnerable this makes you when you're among hostile nations? If I just make a treaty, then I could kind of hedge my bets. I can know I'm safe. But they were to leave their borders unprotected by these treaties because God would protect them and people would know, like the Philistines did 400 years later, that if we march in there, we're encountering their God, and I don't think we can face that. They were supposed to be different. And that way God could be seen through the law. And that way people would have a choice through the law, not just to see, but to join. What's amazing to me is that as we're speaking about the past, this is our present. That law set them apart, and maybe we can't trace the lineage directly, but we are here today because that law set them apart, and we had a choice 4,000 years later to say, I want to serve the God of Israel. God will develop this nation into a missionary nation around the law. Their purpose is to enjoy and glorify God. Never put that second. Enjoy and glorify God. And then invite others to do the same. One has put it, many have put it, they were blessed to be a blessing. And this is where we arrive in Isaiah 60. We're no longer in the time of Moses. We're a few hundred years later. But this mission and this purpose for the existence of Israel still stands. Isaiah 60. One of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament capturing God's hope through the people of Israel. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." What a beautiful picture. "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn." Well, we're seeing a picture of Israel's purpose here. The light will shine on them. And on the one case, it shines on them for one reason, which is because God delights to bless them. He delights to bless humanity. That's why this whole mission exists. But secondly, as my light shines on you, it encounters the darkness and overcomes it. And the nations around you will have the opportunity to have the light shed on them as well. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Isaiah goes on, "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple." This is interesting because we're talking about the return of Israel, which means that what is happening here as we read is that the blessing is actually coming through a time of misery in Israel's life. You know, the great thing looming over Israel all the time from Moses was that one day you're going to turn away from me, and I'm finally going to let the forces of evil come and destroy you, but not utterly. And then I'll bring you back from the places where you've gone. Well, the fulfillment of this verse has happened and is yet to happen. It happens when Israel returns from Babylon after 70 years of captivity and reestablish the land, but it's not fully fulfilled yet. Some of the nations come with them and worship God on his altar, but not yet all of them. And then in 1948, with the British Mandate, something unprecedented in all history happens, where God reestablishes through the Western nations, which has created some turmoil, Israel as a nation in Israel. It's never happened among a people that were utterly dispersed, come back and have a land again that was once theirs. I don't think that that means that God treats present-day Israel as totally flawless in all their decisions, but this is a fulfillment as well of this promise. But there's a time yet to come, because even in Israel today, the majority of the Jews that are returning are not worshiping God at his altar. Countless of them are secular. They're Jewish in name, but they do not follow the God of Abraham. They don't even think he exists. Others are various forms of Jewish practice that don't honor Jesus Christ as Messiah. There will come a time when this changes, and Isaiah's words are completely fulfilled. But how it's fulfilled is not what I want to talk about. What I want us to know is what the hope of it is. The hope is that these people from all these nations are coming with them to lay their offerings to God. The priests have worked. They've brought God to the people, and now they're bringing the people to God to worship him in his holy place. This is the hope for the purpose of the people of Israel. The nations will worship. And what's really interesting is that if you know the history of Israel by the time of Isaiah, the nations that are named here are their enemies. These are people they've gone to war against. These are people who've come in and oppressed them and murdered their children and stolen their grain and left them hungry. God is saying there's going to be a reconciliation where you bring them to worship me. Your sacrifice won't be for nothing. Your exile won't be for nothing. We move on to verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me. In the leads are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. As the children return, they're bringing friends who can encounter their God. Isaiah mentions Tarshish, which has a long history in Old Testament. You remember Tarshish, when Jonah is called to go preach to the Assyrians and he's afraid, well, they might turn to God. This is a bad prophet. They might turn to God. Well, we don't want that. You know where he's going to flee is Tarshish, what we'd call today Spain. Furthest reaches of the Mediterranean world and the known world at the time. And I talked to you before, I've been talking about Genesis 10, the table of nations, where the nations of the earth are described and where they live. And the furthest one was Tarshish. The furthest imaginable place for Isaiah's people. All the way from there, the people are coming to worship God. Every stretch of the earth. Let's finish with verses 11 to 14. Sorry, 10 to 14. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. Their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. That is, they'll never feel threatened, so they have to shut them from enemies. They will never be shut day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the fir, and the cypress together. to adorn my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place for my feet. Listen to these beautiful words. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We might expect a promise. Children of your oppressors, you know, the ones that murdered your children, you'll get to murder. That's not what the promise is. They're going to be reconciled through you to God. Now, so often a passage like this is read and our focus might go to, see, God promises wealth. His people will have wealth. Well, yeah. But I hope that you see the heart of Isaiah's message to you. The heart is the nations will be returned to God. The heart is that this peculiar people will grow and expand, and out of those territories that once belonged to darkness will come a people upon whom the light sheds, to join your people in the worship of their Creator and their God, equally their Father. This applies to us today. We are grafted into this legacy. We're both a product of it. It has come to us because of this past. And now we're called into it. Peter describes us in this way, and I hope you hear the Old Testament echoes to ethnic Israel. But you, speaking to Gentiles, nations, are a chosen people. I thought they were the chosen people. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Didn't we just say Israel is a royal priesthood? Now the Gentiles are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Didn't we just say that Israel is the holy nation? Now the nations are a holy nation. God's special possession. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Listen to this. Once you were not a people. You did not belong to a people of God. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul speaks the same way, this term holy people that we notice set Israel apart in the Old Testament. He calls the Romans in the opening verses of his letter a holy people. In the second verse of 1 Corinthians, you are a holy people. In the first verse of 2 Corinthians, you Gentiles are a holy people. In Philippians, you're a holy people. Colossians, Thessalonians. In every case where the Gentiles are coming to Christ, these nations that Israel talks about, they are now a holy people. They are the people of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the word that the Greek Jews used of the people of Israel was ekklesia. Do you know what word they use of the Gentile church in our age? Ekklesia. Do you know what it means? Church. They were the church, we are the church. We are one people. Paul describes how this happens in Galatians 3, and because I don't want to dump too much information on you this morning, I won't go too deep into it, but this is how it happens. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God, whether Jew or Gentile, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, we're all dressed with Christ, the one nation. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the same promise. If you want to read further in that and you have a pen, read Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 19. It'll describe to you in even greater detail. This means that when I pick up the scriptures, I don't read about me and Israel. I read about me within Israel. It means when I read about the patriarchs, I'm not thinking of their forefathers. I'm thinking of my forefathers. When I read the prophets, they're not their prophets. I've been grafted in. They're my prophets. It also means, and we see this term used as well for us, that just like Abraham was an exile and Isaac lived in exile and Jacob lived in exile, I too am in exile as God's people awaiting the city, foundations of which was not built with human hands. I just want, as we close this morning, I want you to consider this for yourself. What is the church that God has built? What's its purpose? What is your life in the context of that church? In the context of this long, millennial, multi-millennial history, we are built into this missionary people ourselves. That means that everything that was true of the nation that he built then is true of us today. We are to be peculiar. We have different practices. We have different spiritual laws by which we live. We belong exclusively to our Creator through Jesus Christ. It means we carry on these same burdens of sharing wealth and making sure that we lift up those in need and those that are vulnerable. It means we welcome the foreigner. You know, never fall into this trap that I'm seeing politically on the TV about immigration and the Christian position is no immigrants. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. We might need to practice wisdom in it, but we are the people who gave our nation the reason to welcome the immigrant because we carry the legacy of God's people in Scripture. We are bearing testimony to Christ in all we do. I just challenge you to think about the radicalness of God's call, of the eternal perspective of this call that you are currently carrying out in your daily mundane life. And final thing is this. Who is Jesus in all this? Jesus is the one who produced this nation of Israel in the first place. Who produced a people for himself, a people for you that he's called you into. He's the one who's been faithful to be present throughout struggles and lead and guide and make a way. Jesus has, in saving you from the power of darkness, bound you to a concrete people, the ones that you see around you right now, that are to be equally a witness just as Israel was, which cannot be done alone. There's a testimony as a people that can only be done as a people in how we treat one another. And Jesus is the one who called you because you are a product of this long missionary movement into the mission that's still going forward. Worship this Christ. I urge you, in light of what he's done, remember it and worship him for what he's done. And be conformed to his people and his mission. That's more than we can unpack for you step by step in detail of life this morning. But remember that you're part of this story and this people. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, you have been at work and you have been planning, you say, before the creation of the world. You've been calling and choosing those who will come to you. You've anticipated. I just wonder what it's like when finally what you've anticipated since before the creation of the earth comes to pass and we're reconciled to you through Christ Jesus. What kind of joy is it to have that expectation fulfilled? Lord, you are so gracious to provide a people as a testimony to you that has worked its way out in every one of our personal histories. Your work among my people goes back 1,000 years, Lord, turning a godless people of conquerors and sometimes bloodthirsty into worshipers of God alone. I'm the product of your tireless work. Father, we pray that as a church we will so appreciate the lengths to which you've gone to produce us here today. And that you would call us and lead us as we call others into that people as well. Those who are not a people are a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.